Last week I was hanging out with some friends and I left to go to the bathroom and I came back and I came back into a guy telling a story, but about 30 seconds into, I realized like I missed the whole context. And I think it was only like two sentences, but I missed the whole context. And I just sat there waiting for this story to be over because I have no clue, but it goes on for like 6 minutes. I'm just like, okay, still don't know what that means. Who's that person? Nope, nothing. And then everyone at the end's like, "Ah, yeah, that's good." And I'm like, "Ah, no clue." Oh, okay. And I tell you that because some of you guys, I think, deal with the Bible like that, or handle the Bible like that, or sometimes that's how you viewed the Bible. Is you really don't know what's happening, where you're at in the story, and so you're confused by these little parts of the story that you read, or little books of the Bible that you read, and you're like, I don't understand this. I'm missing this. Like, I'm just lost. Well, I want you to think about what Stephen's going to do today. And Stephen's just going to do biblical theology. He's going to tell this story. And this is what biblical theology is. Nick Rorty and Robert Klein, they define it like this. Biblical theology attempts to read the whole story of the Bible and ask how each part relates to the whole. It's a way of reading the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to him. Biblical theology helps us understand the Bible as one big book with lots of little books that tell one big story. The hero and centerpiece of that story from cover to cover is Jesus. That's a little bit about biblical theology. Stephen's going to do it. We're going to talk more about it at the Women's Night on May 31st at Kristen Howell's home. Women, you should go to that. Learn about this more. But I want you to see what Stephen does. Now, this is the longest sermon in Acts. So, are you ready? Yeah. All right. Acts 6, go to verse 8. And then we're going through 7, verse 60. Yep. All right. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Now set the stage a little bit because we jumped just straight to Stephen. But Stephen is one of the seven who are chosen by the apostles at the beginning of this chapter, chosen by the apostles to serve tables, to make sure everyone is fed, particularly the widows. Now the freedmen's synagogue, that's apparently, we don't know a lot about them, but apparently that is a Greek-speaking gathering of former slaves from all over. That's what it is. They oppose what Stephen is doing, miracles, right? And they oppose what Stephen is saying, Jesus rose from the grave. They argue with him, but can't stand up against his wisdom. Now, some of you guys think of that and think, I can never get to that point. Think, I can never be wise. And think that someone like this, talked about in the Bible as wise or full of wisdom, is beyond your reach, beyond your grasp. And that's not true, because what makes you wise is the message of wisdom from God being the gospel. The gospel is God's wisdom. Now, to us, it looks like folly. To others, it looks just crazy. It doesn't make sense. But to God, it's wisdom. It's his wisdom. And then when you're around the wise person, wisdom personified, Jesus, you become wise. And this is what happened to Stephen. Now you need to know, there will be opposition. It's normal. There will be conflict. It's normal. Conflict is normal. You're going to conflict with a lot of people for the rest of your life. It's normal. One more time. I say this because some of us grew up younger than me. I say that because in the 80s, we weren't all about safety, I remember sleeping on the place between the hatchback and the seat. You know that? Just sleeping there. Just sleeping. You remember those videos of people like getting mad? They're like, oh, the government's going to make us wear seatbelts and they won't let us drink and drive anymore. And you're like, what is happening? That was the 80s, okay? But you, younger than me, some of you guys, you're like, comfort has lied to you. That's what I'm going to tell you. Comfort has lied to you. All your life is spent trying to run from conflict, and the greatest fear you have is confrontation. Confrontation and conflict is normal because you live in a world of sinners, you being one of them. It is going to happen. Now, Stephen is full of grace and power, the Bible says. Here's your regular reminder. You are controlled by whatever fills you. Your heart is the control center of your being, the Bible says. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and now the heart actions are taken. What fills your heart is how you will live. What you consume. What fills your heart is how you will live. Verse 5, when Stephen is chosen, if you look back at that, it states he is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And that's how he speaks, right? He's full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and that's how he speaks, by faith and with the Holy Spirit. If lust fills you, you'll treat others as objects. If jealousy fills you, you'll be angry at others' growth, angry at others being honored. Bitterness fills you, you'll break relationships and not forgive and end up hating folks. Maybe, also maybe this is why we don't evangelize. We're full of lust and jealousy and bitterness and evil desires and selfish desires. Full of the grace of God and full of the Spirit of God. Because if faith in the Holy Spirit fill you, you'll serve others and you'll tell people boldly about Jesus like Stephen did. So I think a fair question here is to ask, what are you seeking? What are you asking God to fill you? What are you hiding in your heart? What are you putting in your heart? What are you hiding in your heart? What are you setting aside and mulling over and meditating on and longing for? What are you asking him to fill you with? Because whatever your heart is full of, that's how you live, that's how you'll speak, that's how you act. The opposition, they're full of jealousy. Look at verse 11. They secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard him, Stephen, speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came, seized him, took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So again, a crew secretly persuades some men, stir up a mob, just like they did to Jesus. They're saying, he's a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said he wanted to destroy the temple and he's going to change Moses' way of life for us. Now, for people that wanted signs, wouldn't you think that would maybe get them a little bit though? I've confronted a lot of men over the years in my ministry. Usually what happens when I confront them is their face reddens. It doesn't glow like an angel. You know, if you're accusing someone, if they're on the stand and you're looking at them, you're like, this is the worst person, and they're just staring at you and their face is glowing, do something different. Call Ghostbusters. If that's really happening, you should. There's something off. There's something off. Someone's glowing face. For them, they don't get it. They should have got what's happening underneath the surface. They're talking about he's wrecking Moses' customs, and he's looking like Moses. That should have messed with them, if you don't know. If you don't know, back in the day, Moses would travel up the mount, hang out with God. He would come back down the mount, and his face would be glowing, so much so that he would put a veil on it, because as he stayed away from God, it was with the people, it would glow less and then go back to normal. And so the people wouldn't be terrified. He'd put a veil on, so they wouldn't see that change. They saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's glowing, it's radiant, like Moses. And they say in verse 1, chapter 7, are these things true? The high priest asks. You want to destroy the temple? You want to change Moses' way of life for us? And Stephen, here he goes. This long, beautiful sermon. Brothers and fathers, he replied, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though he was childless. God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And at this point, the crowding is nodding, okay. Like, hey, this guy likes Father Abraham. This guy's, he's accurate about Abraham. Like, they're good. Now, I want to pause and just to help you think about this. When you're sharing the gospel, share it like Stephen and consider the people you are speaking to. Meaning, be ready to tell the story of the Bible connecting to your audience. Stephen starts with covenant, because he's speaking to Jewish folks, his people. He can say, our ancestors, the God of our father. Peter, in Acts 2, in response to tongues, what does he start with? He starts with Old Testament prophecy, that this event is fulfilling the prophecy from Joel 2. And Paul, when he's sharing the gospel in Acts 17, what does he start with? He starts with, I commend you. You worship a lot. A lot of worship. Even worship to an unknown God. And then he goes and speaking to pagans that way. No matter where they're at, remember, you have the answers to life's biggest questions. People are always trying to make sense of life and their lives, try to discern the meaning. People are asking the biggest questions of their life right now, all around you. They're asking about their shame. How can I feel different? How can I feel better? How can I get off this shame? Others around you are asking, what is a person? What is a man? What is a woman? What is it to be people? Who are humans? And I tell you, that's the question. I think it's still going to be the question for a while. 400 years ago, the question was like, how do I stop feeling guilty? Now the question is, who am I as a person? And you start answering that question, and then it gets into, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm God. I don't believe in God, but I believe I am God, and I get to choose whatever I want to do when I want to do it. My desires, if they come up, they're good, I go with them. Others, maybe not be asking about life after death, but I think everyone younger than me is asking, what am I living for? You can give them an answer, the answer to all these questions. Where can I go with my shame? Who is man that you would make us? You get to answer all these questions. What am I living for? What's worth living for? Something you can offer. When the reality of life pierces through the superficial barriers that keep people from God, that's where you can shine the light of the gospel. So don't hide it. Stand up and step into that gap like Stephen and say, here's the truth. Here's a real answer, a gritty answer, a real truthful answer. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to bring it to you. But here's the scripture. Wrestle with Jesus. Here's real answers. You don't have to keep fumbling around. You don't have to keep Googling stuff. Here's something that's substance, that's objectively true, that has the capacity, ability to carry the weight on it of the world. That's how strong it is. That's how firm a foundation it is. It means you can also acknowledge what we know and what we don't know. Like, to acknowledge that this is a sin-sick world is helpful for people, because they're trying to understand, like, why is this broken? What's broken? How did it get broken? They're trying to make sense of that. And so when you describe that acknowledges the truth we see around us. And we do well, Christians, in this conversation because we know how it got that way. I also find it helpful to tell people that I don't always know the whys of what God does, but I trust him as the one who makes sense in a broken world. It's okay to tell them I don't know. It's okay to say I don't know the why. I don't know why God did that. I don't know why God allowed that. I don't know why this is happening. But I trust him. I'm going to continue to trust him as the one who makes sense. Stephen continues. All right, so Abram, verse 9. Now to the patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors could find no food. Let me pause real quick. If you're a new Christian, he's telling you the story of the Old Testament, okay? So now you're going to have hooks in your mind where you can hang on other things that you learn, but he's just telling you this story. Here's this story. With a particular theme, I'll pull that out later, but he's going to tell you this. Verse 12, when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and replaced in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. And the crowd at this point is like, okay, he's right about Joseph. He's right about Joseph. Like, he's two for two. He's two for two. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. This time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "You, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me? The same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday." When he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, have come down to set them free. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. And I think at this point the crowd's like, "That's our boy Moses." They're like, "Yeah, woo, tell me more, let's go." And he does. "This Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He," Moses, "received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets." And this is quoting Amos 5. This is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. "House of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. He found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says." So now he quotes Isaiah 66. "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things?" And then Stephen prophetically speaks to the crowd. So he's told the whole story, right, with a little particular theme. And then he turns to them and says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people." That's the idea of a calf. Worship a calf. You become what you worship. So they're stiff-necked, not willing to turn. Just keep going forward. "With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one." So they killed the one who prophesied of the righteous one, but see this, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it." So they bring him forward, get all these people hyped up, get in the Sanhedrin. High priest asks, "Are these things true?" Stephen tells this epic sermon, and do you know what the big idea of the sermon is? Here it is. I'm not the one demeaning the law in the temple. You are. I'm not the one dishonoring the law. I'm not the one stepping on the temple, dishonoring the temple. You are. And if you see the theme throughout that whole story that he told from the Old Testament, the theme is God's presence is not confined to a temple. His presence predates the law, predates the temple. A temple actually cannot hold him. By his covenant, he is wherever his people are. So he's not confined. He's actually with them wherever they are. And that's what he said with Abram, with him. Joseph, with him. Moses, with him. David, with him. You, not with you. God is not with you. You are in the long line of our ancestors who rejected the prophets and resist the Holy Spirit. You're worried about what I think about Moses, and you rejected the ultimate prophet. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law in the temple. They were shadows. Jesus is the substance. Why are you guys going crazy over shadows when you've seen, experience the substance, the God-man himself? Why are you tripping over things that were supposed to foreshadow the substance? You're tripping over the law. You're tripping over the customs of Moses. No, Jesus fulfilled those perfectly. Why does Stephen say this? Because Jesus said it about himself. And so if you're here and if you're like wrestling with who Jesus is, this is confronting you. Because up to this point, Stephen would put you in the category of you've been resisting the Holy Spirit. If you've heard about Jesus, if you've heard about who he is, you're holding. And this is what Jesus says about himself. He says in Matthew 12:6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Little veiled, but what is he? He's talking about himself. I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than the building that contains the manifest presence of God. Why? Because when I show up, I am the manifest presence of God. I'm not a building that holds it. I am it. John 2:19, he says, destroy this temple himself, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So if that's the case, I want you to think about resist. What does resist mean? That's a heavy charge to say you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, resist literally means to collide or fall upon, but figuratively it means to resist, oppose, conflict against. It's a rare word in the Bible, but one of the times we see it is when it's describing Israel's striving against the Lord at Meribah or Meribah in the wilderness. Meribah means contention. They named it that because they contended, they strived against, they resisted. And that's what Stephen is even speaking to. This is their rebellion in the wilderness. So resisting the Holy Spirit means rejecting the Spirit's word. When the Spirit speaks and you're saying, no, I don't want to hear that. No, I'm not going to go with that. No, I'm not going to do that. Stephen said that the people rebelled against the law and the prophets as their ancestors did. That the law and the prophets are from the Spirit. And so to reject them is to reject the Spirit. So resist is to reject the Spirit's word. Resisting the Holy Spirit, it often entails fighting the Spirit's conviction. So not just the truth that the Spirit is conveying to you, but the persuasive force that he's bearing on your conscience of telling you this is truth or this is wrong, this is idolatrous, this is grievous, turn from this, or this is truth, this is beauty, this is Jesus, turn this way. To resist the Holy Spirit is to resist his conviction when he's trying to persuade you. You guys know what I'm talking about. I've been there. just someone's talking, preaching, teaching, or maybe confronting me, and I'm like, but no, not today. I want to keep my thing. I want to keep doing this. Not today, maybe later. I really probably should get rid of that, but no. No, I'll be able to keep. I'll hold on to it a little bit longer. I'll put this out of my life later. Just resisting the Spirit. Acts 7:54, you see what? Stephen's preaching caused the sinners to be cut to the heart. That's conviction. That's what that means. They were cut to the heart. They're convicted. But they respond with ferocious hatred. Resisting the Spirit often it expresses itself in persecuting the Spirit's messengers. So if you're a Christian and you're going to keep telling people about Jesus like we are this year, you can expect some conflict. You also can expect that maybe they'll hurl slander and angry words and maybe even violence against you. Why? Because they can't harm the Spirit. He's invisible. It's a spirit. But they can hurl attacks at you, his people. Stephen accused the Spirit resistors of his day of following their forefathers who persecuted and murdered the prophets and God's righteous Son. But then you see the kind of crux that resisting the Spirit arises from lacking the Spirit's inner circumcision. Like, this is why they didn't respond. This is why they've always resisted, because the Spirit hasn't given them a new heart. He hasn't circumcised their heart. And so they're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Now, they're Jewish folks, so physically, they were circumcised. But what he's saying is, in their settled orientation of heart as proud rebels and covenant breakers, you are uncircumcised in your hearts. Your spiritual state is no different than the pagans around you, he's saying. And so he's showing that the root of all resistance is an internal factor of being uncircumcised in heart, and they do it. In light of him telling, this is what you do, and this is how you are following the footsteps of, they then say, yes, essentially, we're going to do that. We're going to kill you for speaking about this. They resist the Holy Spirit and persecute Stephen, another man of God, standing for God, speaking the word of God. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God that he was just talking about. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that's significant. Do you know why? Every time else you see Jesus spoken of at the right hand of the Father, what is he doing? He's sitting. He's sitting. Why? Because when he's at the cross, he says redemption is finished. It's done. And so when he's exalted the right hand of the Father, he gets to sit down because his work is done. He doesn't have to be another one of those priests that's working 365 days a year, every day. Oh, I got to keep blood and blood and blood and blood once and for all, then sit down. His work's done. But Stephen is stepping forward and saying, King Jesus is the hero of the story. You guys got all this confused. You're so focused on the shadows that you miss the substance. So look at Jesus, and they're like, let's kill him. And he looks up, and Jesus is standing. And it doesn't say it, but I mean, what else are we supposed to expect? Like, just, yes. Tell them about me. Tell them about what I did for them. Tell them. Tell them that I'm the hero of the story. They need me. Tell them. Thank you. And then he looks and he tells them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They, and I like it, they yelled, the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he fell asleep. Stephen has a false trial, and then he's wrongly put to death, just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, his master, he entrusts himself to God and prays for those actively sinning against him in the moment. And don't miss that little sneaky detail of Saul's the one that's standing there saying, yeah, guys, I'll watch your coats. Take your coats off so you can throw harder. I'll watch your coats. And Stephen is crying out, "Don't hold this, Lord Jesus, against them." And I think Jesus is saying, yes. We know the answer is yes. Why? Because what he's going to do to Saul. He's not going to hold against Saul. He's just going to transform Saul. He's going to give Saul a circumcised heart. He's going to give Saul a new heart, make him alive and forgive him. When martyrs die, the gospel is planted and God brings forth more. That's what he does. Like when blood of Christians spill on the ground, it's only fertilization for God to do more and more and more. And so opposition is normal. And actually, following Jesus in church history, death is a little bit expected. And so we can go forward not really worried about our status in this culture, in this cultural climate, where we're at, where we fit, but confident that God has placed us in this moment, wanting to fill you with faith in the Holy Spirit so that you go out and you tell the most aggressive, outlandish, terroristic, against God kind of people out there, and he will save them. That's how powerful he is. Saul sitting there. He's going to go on to just continue to spew hatred about the church and say, hey, can I kill him? No. Can I arrest them at least? Yes. Let's go. And God, then Jesus kicks him off a horse and says, this is who I am. And Saul's transformed forever. The big idea is this. Jesus is the true and better temple, and the true and better Moses. Now, if you're like, I wasn't searching for a temple. It's not part of my history. You all long for presence. That's what he's talking about. You all want presence. It's one of the main reasons we are so in a love-hate affair addiction with your phones, because it gives you presence whenever you want. And so you aren't looking for a temple, but what I'm telling you is that Jesus is better than your phone. Jesus is the best presence you're looking for, the best person you can be in the presence of. That's what you're longing for. That's what you feed your phone with. But that's a terrible diet that you're feeding that desire with. But it's there for you from God so that you would go to him seeking that, oh, I need his presence. And then also what? That you would need his rule, his guidance, his wisdom. Like, how do I live this life? And Jesus is the true and better custom of life, way of life. It's like, do you want to live like there's no king and you're king and you get to do whatever's right in your own eyes? You can keep doing that, but everyone around us keeps shooting themselves in the foot in that line of living. But the way of Jesus is growth and maturity and joy and love. It's whatever you're longing for. So I want to say, if you're not a Christian, then Stephen's been speaking to you the whole time and saying, stop resisting. Stop resisting the truth. Stop resisting Jesus. Say yes and submit. And if you're a new Christian, I think the Spirit just helped me see this is what you're pulled into. This is the story of God. And there's one hero, and not cruelly, but like you're not the hero. That's actually a gift to you. Jesus is the hero. That's very freeing. And then now you can maybe continue to read your Bible and understand what this story is and how it's connected. Now how the big story of Jesus makes sense of all the little parts in it. And if you've been a Christian for a while, can I just say it again? Who are you going to tell this to? Who are you going to tell this to? Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, who are you going to tell? Who's your one more? Who do you need to go? And knowing their life, knowing the questions they have, and you need to go and tell them the story of the Bible specifically to them. For them and invite them. They need Jesus. I'm going to pray. Father, I ask that you would help us in this, in all those categories. Meaning, would you save and add someone to your family this morning? And would you help us understand more of your word and the whole story? And then Spirit, please fill us. Holy Spirit, please fill all of us. Fill us with boldness. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with great joy in who you are, and that we would go out gleefully telling people about you. In Christ's name, amen.